For those of you who don't know, we are in the book of Jude. It's one chapter. It has a lot of interesting things packed into a little bit there. So if you want, go ahead and just start turning there right now. If any of you guys like watching baby dedications, first off, you're rare. Secondly, come back next service and the service after. We've got a couple baby dedications we're going to do. That's always it's always neat to watch, too, and you get to know a little bit about the families and the kids and stuff like that. This is kind of unusual. I had a burden before we get going even into the sermon just to pray for you guys and the church in general. So let's start this off with praying. God, I am very grateful for Cornerstone. I believe that us sitting here, the people sitting here are grateful for Cornerstone as well, not because of the neat building or because we're in Ione or because we have additional parking, but because through Cornerstone we get to serve you. You want us to be a part of a body, a smaller body of the church, that all the followers all over the world, we understand we are all unified as the universal church, together all followers of you. But you wanted us to be in these smaller groups together and coming together, meeting regularly, and this is the only way we know how right now. And God, although everything we do seems to lack something, you allow us to continue to participate in your plan. You allow us to worship you by name, and you allow us to expedite your plans at times. God, we thank you for that opportunity. We pray that you would guide and direct Cornerstone, meaning the people here, that you would continue to use Cornerstone in unique and neat ways that draw people to you, that introduce people that have never really met you before. We get to participate in the meeting of that. God, I pray that that Cornerstone would be a church that follows you, that we would be transformed by you, that we would trust the leadership you give us. God, I pray that we would not over-spiritualize things, and that we would not under-spiritualize things, but that when the Spirit is at work, we would see it for what it is, and that our own desires we would not mistake for our perceiving it be the Spirit. God, that seems so difficult at times, and even as we read the Bible, there may be times where we feel like it's not changing us a bit. God, I pray that we would be patient in your timing and seek you earnestly. Father, we love you, and in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Jude, there's one chapter, so we'll be in chapter one. This whole time, this was funny. Last week, my wife was sitting next to me, and she's like, "Hey, so what book are we going through next?" And I'm like, "You know, I don't know." And she's like, "Aren't you preaching next week?" I'm like, "Babe, we're going to be in Jude until April 2nd. And she just could not believe we're going to be in Jude until April 2nd. So just so you guys know, we're going to be in Jude till April 2nd. And it's going to be great. In order to successfully preach Jude, because it's so small and the whole movement is in such a short amount of time, that probably what I'll do each time I preach is I'll go back and kind of recap really quick, because I don't want to lose anything from the beginning, because what was said was so short, right? If it were a really long book, it may be easier to do to just start in these little sections, because the movement is slower. But this movement is really quick, short book. So I want to start back with Michael. This is like 3 weeks ago. Michael covered verses 1 and 2. He talked about, let's read it. Let's read it first. Jude, verses 1 and 2. This is a letter from Jude. Some books don't start off that way. So we know who wrote it. Jude wrote it. A slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I am writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. So Michael covered that section. Just a couple things that I think we should take along with us. It was written by Jude, the brother of Jesus. He talked about what a slave was. So obviously, in my mind even, in our culture, that was just a horrific, terrible thing. That makes no sense to me at all when I read it in the Bible like this. But if we go to their culture of slavery, Michael spoke about how a lot of times this slavery was chosen. The person would be like, you know, it was a way to get out of debt. And as they were a slave and they had a master, that sometimes the situation was so good, they would just choose to stay there. They would go back after they say, I owe this amount of money. I don't have the money, so can I just become your slave? And basically you're working it off. And when they get done paying that back, say like, okay, well, 4 years. Do you agree to 4 years of work and we'll call it even? They say, yeah, we'll do 4 years of work. So they do their 4 years of work, and at the end, sometimes they go back and like, if you will have me, I would like to stay. Is that all right? And they can make that arrangement. So it took on something different, so that's what we would apply their cultural definition and perceptions of slavery, not ours, right? That wouldn't make sense for us to impose that on their culture belief. So when this was written, it was taken in consideration that this was probably more of the, hey, I owe you money, I want to make things right, so I want to be your slave, and it was usually a good situation. Just to clarify, there was still bad slavery and horrific slavery. We're going to talk a little bit about it, but the Israelites in Egypt, that's an example of slavery that was bad and oppressive as well. So, but this was more of you choosing to do this, and then it was written to all of the followers of Jesus. And it was written to an intended audience, but that intended audience also included anybody else in that area that was going to read this. It was kind of an open letter. And so equally, we are followers of Jesus. So that's good to keep in mind. And then I love this. I don't know. I feel like I don't see this as often. Jude says, may God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. And what's interesting about it is taking into consideration, you guys have already seen a bit what's happening here. There are false teachers going into this church and leading people away from the truth of the body of faith that Tom talked about. And so in that context, which Jude is going to take very seriously, he's also wishing them in the very beginning that more and more mercy, peace, and love in this contentious situation. So then Tom takes the following week. He took a massive two verses as well. Let's read that. That is going to be 3 and 4. Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about salvation we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. Verse 4. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into the churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. Let me repeat that. That God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such lives, the condemnation of such people was recorded long ago. For they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Tom spent some time talking about how Jude had intended. He was like saying, you know, I don't know if we don't really send letters too much anymore, but you know, you've been meaning to call like your mom or your dad or your grandparents. You just don't do it. You want to talk about something positive, but then something negative happens and then you have to call and you're kind of like, it just feels awkward, you know, because I hadn't talked to them and I wanted to call them and I hadn't called them for a while. And so that's kind of what's been explained. He's like, I want to write to you about the salvation that we all share. Okay, that's a very positive, encouraging, unifying topic to be speaking about. And would have had a different tone and maybe have been 2, 3, 4 chapters. But he says that instead, I'm burdened to write to you about something else. So he had intended to write about something else, and this is something that he wasn't really excited to write about, but needed to happen. And he says, so now I must write to you about defending the faith. And then Tom spoke about what the faith would mean. It's a body of our beliefs. That the faith, we must defend that body of truth, the things that we believe. And then in verse 4, this is kind of key to the whole chapter, verse 4. It explains what the false teachers were doing, what the problem was, and that is that false teachers is the problem, and their message is that God's grace gives us a license to sin. So let me give you an example of this, and Tom did a great job of explaining this, but that because of the grace of God, we, as followers of Jesus, we repent of our sins, put our faith and trust in Jesus, and believe on Jesus, that we can then be saved and our sins are forgiven. And so there were a group of people that started teaching, it's all forgiven, so then we can just sin. And I have an example of this. I had a teenager when I used to work up in Washington. We were talking through this kind of a concept, and he said, if we're always forgiven, why do we care about not sinning? And so we dug a little bit deeper, and he used this example. He goes, if a cat has 9 lives, use 8 of them. And that's kind of the concept to a degree of what's called kind of Gnosticism. And Tom talked about that. The Gnostics kind of had two different outworkings of that belief. And that is that God is spirit. How many of you guys knew God is spirit? How many of you guys feel uncomfortable that God is spirit? Okay, I do. Because all my relationships are with humans. They're physical. And since there's so many of them and they're all identical in the sense that a lot of our needs and desires are the same, it's easier to connect and have intimacy, social intimacy with you guys, right? And so then we go and we try to have a relationship with God who is spirit. And then we have to try to have, the spirit within me, I'm created in the image of God. I have some sort of soul and spirit and the Holy Spirit in me, and then I try to have this relationship. It is unique than any other relationship I have. And it still has the same struggles, connection, feeling of intimacy, understanding certain things. And so I struggle with that a bit because I'm not as good with a spiritual relationship. And largely, we're told to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide that relationship, whereas I like to be in control of my own stuff, which gets me into trouble, right? So for me, God being spirit, when I first heard that, I really wanted a tangible God in the sense that I understand tangibility. And when I had to come to terms with that, that's not exactly how it works. I was discouraged and encouraged all at the same time. But relationally, if you guys struggle with that intimacy thing, I'd encourage you to think about what I just said and maybe tap into how do I connect spiritually with a God that's spirit and maybe lean on the Holy Spirit a bit for that. So the Gnostics said, God is spirit. We have a spiritual side of us, but we also have the physical side. Well, all that matters is the spiritual. And so one group said, physical is bad then. Spirit is good, physical is bad. And so anything physical, they really tried to stray away from because it was bad. And by the way, we don't believe this, but the pews, we purchased something physical and put them in here. That's probably bad. Let's just sit on the floor. We built the floor too. Let's get rid of the floor. We need a shelter to keep the sun and rain off, I guess. So we'll deal with that, but we're going to get rid of the floor. We're going to sit on the dirt. And food, is physical and it's this desire. And we desire something physical so strongly. Let's eat as little as possible. And sometimes there's even our bodies are physical and there's some self-harm stuff. So that's one side, right? Not so fun, not so exciting. Really hard to invite people to this party. But then you go over to the other side, and the other side was if we have a physical side, but the spiritual side which matters, then we can do whatever we want. We can party however we want to, because the physical stuff doesn't matter. So any physical things we do is disconnected in a sense from the spiritual side, and God doesn't care about that. It's bad. It's not even part of the relationship. So they kind of made this separation that we don't believe is actually really there, but they believe that then we can do whatever we want. And that's an easier party to invite people to, so that group got bigger. The other one was a little bit smaller. And so these people came in, and it says that that's what they were teaching. And then at the end of Tom's section, it says, and the examples of the condemnation these people will face was recorded long ago. This isn't new. These people will be judged and will be condemnation for it. And so then Matt gets the awesome opportunity to talk about all these examples of when mass people were destroyed all at once. And I suggested calling it Sober Sunday. Matt Googled it and found out that there's, some people will party Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, get sober Sunday, gather themselves back together so they can go right back to it Monday. And he didn't really want to necessarily even open that can of worms, and then I did. So the can of worms is open. That's not what we're doing. What I mean by sober Sunday is, like, this is a sobering topic. We're not going to come here, and we're not going to talk about salvation, unifying message, encouraging. This is going to be that there is condemnation for sin, and this specific sin, there is grave condemnation, and there are horrific examples of it that were just but surprise us. So Matt, then he took a whopping three verses, and we talked about the examples. Now, there was three examples that they used. The first one was Israel being rescued from Egypt. And so kind of what's being communicated is, like, okay, so God looked on these people, saw their suffering, some sort of favor for them, said, I'm going to intervene, I'm going to release these people from slavery. He uses Moses to accomplish that. And so now this is God's, you know, he kind of just rescued them. He's got to have a little special place in their heart. But then as people rebelled in disbelief, there were these groups that would start rebelling and drawing other people from this group away from God and away from the worship of God. And God said, no, we're not doing that. And they would be destroyed. And so Matt spoke about that example. That's an example of the condemnation for people that in disbelief and rebellion are drawing other people away from God. Then he spoke about the angels that didn't stay within their limits. Initially, a lot of us were like, oh, well, yeah, so there, all the angels were good. And then there was one leader, Satan, who decided, well, I want to be higher than I am. I want that power. I want this position. Let's get a couple angels together that feel that way. And there were a bunch of angels together like, yeah, we want this, you know. And then and they were dealt with in a way where they were sent out of heaven. So they were separated from God too, and they were dealt with harshly. And so that's where our mind goes. But then Matt brought up this really neat passage of scripture we all like to avoid in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that the sons of God came down because they saw that the women in this area were pretty, and they came down and they had relationships with, I'm sorry, I'm just looking at the demographic of the room. They had relationships with these women, and then they had some like half angel human babies, and they turned out to be these really large, fierce, tall, giant people, and they actually have a name for them. But and you know what happens right after that? Right after in Genesis 6, it talks about like the angels coming down and doing this what they weren't supposed to do, and like just this disaster of a situation. Like 9 verses later, we start talking about Noah. Remember the big boat in 2016 California? That's what happened. A big old flood boat, and the majority of the world was wiped out because he says that he was sorry for making man. His heart grieved for making man. That's how bad it was. This is the condemnation for people leading other people away. Another one, Sodom and Gomorrah, and to be frank with you, a lot of conservatives use this as an idea to think that homosexuality is the greatest sin. Sodom and Gomorrah is not about homosexuality. It's about a sinful city. It's about a city that there was no righteous people there. There was nobody following God. And the surrounding cities were the same way. And yes, their sin was sexual, but not just homosexual. It was. I'm going to be careful again, but there was all sorts of sexual sin going on there. Age differences that were completely inappropriate was happening. There were groups of people in sexual sin that was not okay. And there was plenty of other sin, greed, and things like that mentioned. So this city was, you know, primarily struggling with the sexual sin, but also just all sorts of sin. And this is what was happening, that there would be people that would have kids and raise them to defy and rebel against God. And then they would have kids, and they would teach them to defy and rebel against God. And what would happen is basically these cities were populating hell. There were not people that were turning and following God because they were being instructed and led away from him by these people. And so rather than allowing more people to be in hell for eternity, God says, no, I'm done with that. and there is condemnation for sin, and he wipes out the entire Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities with fire. He smokes them, and the angels, he sent angels to lead one little family out from that situation. And then we see how that goes too, which isn't exactly great, but there is one person rescued out of that. And so there are these three examples that Jude uses that are very serious. People rebelling against God and leading other people away from God, and there's condemnation for that. And this is in the writing to a group of people that follow God. Think of it as like a church. He's writing it to this church. So then we get to our part. We're going to go through 8 through 11. That's four verses, okay? And we're going to work through this. And then at the end, I just have some concluding thoughts and a challenge. I hope that it kind of puts some things in our hearts and minds for the week. So if we want, I would enjoy reading the verses so we can kind of get a grasp of what that is. That's 8 through 11, chapter 1, obviously. Here we go. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams, they live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses and his body. But these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instinct tells them. And so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them? For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money. And like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. Sober Sunday, part 2. This is not the encouraging message of salvation that unifies us together. There are people worming their way into churches and leading people away from God, and God will not have it. And Jude writes a letter to this church warning them about it, how to spot them, and what they look like. And this is part of that. So it says in the same way, that's the first part of verse 8, in the same way, he's referring to the people Jude is currently talking about do the same things as the examples above that Matt talked about. Like in the same way they're doing these things as these examples before, they also do these things. It's connecting the two sections together. So Matt's section and my section go together a little bit. It gives you three things that they do. This isn't an exhaustive list. They're very broad terms anyways. It says that they live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. I think that we all kind of have a grasp of that. It's very broad, and it's going to give some examples for us to better understand that. But immoral lives, they're living lives where they don't care if they're sinning or doing wrongs or being ungodly or anything like that. They're just sinning, and it doesn't really bother them, and they just continue on in it, even if they were corrected by a loving brother in Christ. Hey, like, we can't be doing this. They would just continue on. They defy authority. You know, there is authority structure really easily. Jesus is more important than us. What Jesus says is more important than what any of us say, right? Because what Jesus was God, we believe the divinity of Jesus. And so what Jesus says is more important than if I say something. If I say we should, all Christians should jump on trampolines holding babies, you'd be like, where does that say in the Bible? I'm like, it doesn't. That's just what I'm saying. I believe this because babies are important. And then also, that's a bad example because there are no trampolines in the Bible. But you know what I'm saying? Like, I could say something, but if it's not backed up in the Bible, it doesn't matter. This is what's important. There's authority here. And we all should recognize that it doesn't matter if a pastor says something that is contrary to the Bible is right, not the pastor. Same thing with your friends, right? Same thing with you. Like, what the Bible says is an authority over that, and these people are going to take issue with that. Also, and we're going to see this in a second, there's a little bit of authority or a hierarchy with angels and us. Angels are put above us for now.
And then it's interesting. The Bible talks about a later time where we're going to have a part in judging angels. I'm not sure what that is. I don't want to confuse you or anything. But that's kind of an interesting thing. So right now, angels, in a sense, are an authority over us. Well, we're going to see that is something that the false teachers just didn't care about and went against. So, and then they scoff at supernatural beings. So I did some study on this. And what they're saying is that basically with evil angels, which we call demons, fallen angels are demons, evil angels are demons, good angels we call angels. So they're referring to the evil ones. So that these false teachers were not concerned with demons trying to impact us and how we follow Jesus. Demons have a job, and it is not good for us. They want to pull us away from God. And I know that we don't, even we may not really take the spiritual world seriously at times. But the spiritual world is very real, and demons are very real. And we'll talk a little bit about demons just a tad, just to get a concept of them a bit. But they would scoff at the supernatural beings, and that's not the way we're supposed to interact with them. Because we're going to cover a verse where, in 1 Peter, we're given the exact opposite advice when it comes to demons, okay? So, verse 9 gives specific example of scoffing at supernatural beings, including the beginning of verse 10. So, let's read that, because there's going to maybe be some confusion over this. But even Michael, one of the mightiest angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. Beginning of verse 10, but these people scoff at things they do not understand. So somebody goes like, I don't remember that being in the Bible. This whole devil and Michael arguing thing, because it's not in the Bible. And so one thing that I didn't even think we would pose this question, but somebody brought it up, so I'm like, probably other people are thinking this too. When somebody quotes, so when an author of the Bible quotes something that is extra biblical, meaning that it is not in the Bible, that does not mean that it was supposed to be in the Bible and got left out. Paul, a couple times, one in Acts and one in Titus, quote some poetry from an extra-biblical source to make his point. And so I don't want us to get hung up and think like, oh, well, Paul quoted that. Where is that? He quoted something that wasn't Scripture. How dare him? It happens a couple times, and we're okay with that, that the people of that time were familiar with that poetry or familiar with that story, and so he alludes to it to make his point. And so still we believe that even though we don't know the entirety of the story, what Paul brings up in those instances is enough for us to understand what he's talking about. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so don't get too hung up on that. But basically, we have the story where Michael and the devil are arguing about Moses' body. And we don't know what that's about, but that's pretty neat. You got like good versus evil, you know, you got the devil and the angel on either side. That would probably be Satan and Michael. So imagine these two, but they're not small, they're big, right? And they're arguing, and it's this big spiritual argument. And we don't have any source for this argument. But basically, what this is conjecture. Based on good sources, but basically this is conjecture, but this is what they think is happening. God buried Moses in the Valley of Moab. They don't know where. And this desire for the devil to know where that body is, the conjecture is that if the devil could find where Moses was buried and tell the Jews about it, they would inevitably come to pay some sort of homage. But eventually it would turn into idol worship because they keep going back, and then Moses would become a distraction from God. And he really believed that the Jews would get sidetracked with that, and that could be a stumbling block. And so what's being argued about is, where is that body? And Michael, the archangel, knows what he's doing. And instead of going in and arguing with him and trying to put the devil in his place and maybe some spiritual wrestling match, instead, he knows his place and that God is going to take care of this, and it is not my place to avenge this situation or to correct him, but the Lord rebuke you. He's saying, you know what, I know what you're doing, and the Lord's going to take care of this business, trust me. Because he knew his place. And so then we look into this example, we understand, oh, Because this given example of when us humans, there's these evil angels called demons, and we flippantly cast them aside. Well, not even Michael, who is one of them, who could like more theoretically be like, get out of here, dude. He doesn't even do that. He has more respect for Satan than we do, and we should have a certain of reverence, in a sense of like scary reverence, as explained later in 1 Peter, because 1 Peter 5:8 says, stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. So now the devil is being told to us in Scripture that he is our great enemy, and to watch out for him because he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. Meanwhile, Gnosticism is coming into this church and saying, dude, don't even worry about it. It's physical. Because here, I'll give you some information about demons. They're not all powerful. They're not everywhere at the same time. They can't read your mind. But they can find your weaknesses and capitalize on those. And I thought about giving some examples, but I don't want to do that too much because I don't want to over-spiritualize or under-spiritualize something. But the reality is that demons can watch you and learn your weaknesses and capitalize on those. We actually see that when Jesus goes into the wilderness, it says that he's hungry. And then what does the devil try to get him to fail in? Being hungry, right? He knows what's going on. And he will capitalize on those weaknesses. And so not even Michael, the archangel, is going to, you know, backhand Satan. Yet these mere humans are like, oh, don't even worry about them. It's all only they can really tempt you with his physical, which could lead to spiritual. But, you know, they're actually separate and teaching this. And so then they're putting their guards down, which is opposite of what the Bible tells us to do. And then it gives some examples after that. Let's start in, we're going to go middle of 10. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them, for they follow the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money. And like Korah, they perish in the rebellion. Let's talk about those examples for a minute. So Cain and Abel, familiar story back in Genesis. Cain and Abel were brothers, and Cain took issue with Abel. He was kind of the favored one. Some people argue he had the easier job. He was more favored with God, maybe even more favored with dad. There was maybe even some disagreements among who's going to get what inheritance. And there's this moment where they come and they bring sacrifices to God, and Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't. So Cain is looking at him thinking, I work harder than you, you're the favorite, I bring something that I perceive as equal as yours, yours is accepted, mine isn't, I'm jealous of that situation, I want that, I envy that, and I'm greedy about it, and he ends up killing his brother. So because of greed and envy and jealousy, he kills his brother. Balaam, this is pretty cool. Balaam was told that he would be paid handsomely to curse the Israelites. He was supposed to put up some stumbling blocks for the Israelites. But in this story, he actually talks to a donkey. It's like Shrek Part 2. Like he has this conversation, and the donkey has attitude even. Granted, he was beating the donkey when he wouldn't listen, but it's a story basically where Balaam's told by this guy, hey, I really want you to put up some stumbling blocks for the Israelites. I want you to curse them. And granted, Balaam's like, you know, I can't do anything the Lord won't let me. But he still goes and he does this, even though he knows he's going to be cursing the Israelites. And so really what's happening, through the money, the greed, you know, he's like, well, if I can get this money or if this guy's asking me to do something, like that could be really cool. It's like a promotion to be doing something for this guy. And so he actually goes along with it. Well, pretty neat, mean-looking angel shows up with a sword, and the donkey sees him, but it's invisible to Balaam, and the donkey tries to, like, hold him back, and Balaam starts beating the donkey, like, what are you doing? You know, you're stubborn. Get going. And he doesn't, and then he tries to go another way, and the angel appears again and crushes him up against stuff, and then another time he lays down, and finally he's, like, beating the donkey or whatever, and then the donkey turns around and kind of lips off to him, like, hey, you know, I'm doing this. Can't you see this? And then the angel appears to them. And so he goes back and he has, there's like six or seven messages he ends up bringing back to the guy that asked him to do this stuff. But in the end, money, you know, cash talks. Like he was offered a handsome amount of money to go do this. And he basically sold his integrity for whatever amount of money that was. And for him as well as Cain, there is condemnation for that. Lastly, this one is kind of cool. This has to do with Moses, the Israelites as well. Obviously, this group of people that the letter is being written to, very familiar with Egypt, slavery of the Israelites, and Moses, right? Because there's a lot of examples from that. So Korah, this is pretty cool in a bad way. He basically, so Moses was leading these people, and he was part of the people that were being led by Moses. He gets this idea, he's like, why is Moses leading us? To be honest, you know, I liked it better, you know, back in slavery for these reasons. And at least in slavery, you know, we had these things, and there was this tough time for the Israelites. And so they start kind of rebelling against Moses, and he stirs up this little rebellion, like, hey, why is he leading? We could do this, you know, and he's trying to, like, usurp Moses. And Moses basically says, all right, well, you guys all gather in this location. And they're going to, like, do some incense and stuff. And so this guy, Korah, and his little crew get together to do the little thing. And so all these rebellion people who want to rebel against Moses, and that's defying authority because God put them there, and then also lead people away from what God's plan is, right? If they want to do something different than Moses, they get this group in there, and the earth goes whoop like that, swallows them up, and closes. It's a done deal. And it actually goes a little bit, it talks a little bit about like how people responded to that, and they're like, oh, the earth's going to eat us, and they start running away, which I'm sure we'd all do too. But they're rebelling against their spiritual leader, rebelling against God's plan, and trying to lead people away, and God's like, we're not having it, and it's over. There's condemnation for these things. So we're going to head into some conclusion time. So I'm going to review kind of what we just talked about. So Jude writes a letter. He wanted to write this really encouraging message, right? Something I'd probably like to spend more time on, right? Something encouraging and exciting and unifying and motivating. And instead he's like, I have to write this. Because this is really happening right now to you guys, and it's urgent. And he says, there are people that are worming their way into your church. And they are leading people away. They're teaching heresy. They're saying that the grace of God gives you a license to sin. And that is contradictory to what the Bible teaches. It's heresy. It's not true. And they're going to lead people astray. If we get taught a gospel message that essentially what grace equals is that we don't have to repent and we can sin all we want, and that our physical sin is separate and does not separate us from God, and we do not need to be saved from any sin. That's not the gospel. That is heresy. And that is what's worming its way in there. And two things. One is, Tom talked about, you know, a lot of times we're like, no, we would defend against that. Partly because we think we would see them coming. And Tom said, when we build a fortress around something, if we're supposed to protect this body of truth, we set up these guards, and guards are always looking out, right? You got a city, they build a wall around it, they put guard towers, and they're looking out, waiting for the enemy to approach because they think they'll be able to see them. Jude is saying they worm their way in. Now, I don't know if you guys have experienced this. You ever walking in the middle of your house, and you're like, there is a worm in the middle of my house. How did that happen? Or you get one of those weird centipedes all curled up by the light switch. You're like, I didn't even see that thing, and it's halfway across the room up by a light switch. Is that just my house? Do I, like, live in a swamp? Okay, yeah, so other people have experienced this too. Like, these worms are sneaky. They're not even fast. They just slowly worm their way in. And so he's saying that there are people going to work their way into the church and be sitting there, and they're just going to slowly chisel away. When people preach heresy in a Christian environment, it's slow. Because they know if they said, Jesus did not have to be God, did not have to be divine to pay for our sins. Because the Bible says that there's no righteous man. So if there was a righteous man, if there was one that didn't sin ever, he could have been the sacrifice. Somebody goes like, well, is that true? Like, you're maybe even confused right now. No, we don't believe that. I mean, to give you a really good example, it's because all the prophecy says that's not going to be how it works. And then Jesus Christ did fulfill the prophecy and do that. So obviously that couldn't have happened. But that's easy to get around. And pretty soon you're like, yeah, Jesus wasn't God. That's pretty easy to do, slowly chiseling away at that. That's what they're having to watch out for. They worm their way in. And then Jude takes ample time to say, those people have condemnation coming. There will be a day where they will be judged for everything that they have done. And it really seems like God takes very seriously and intervenes a lot when people are leading followers of his away. I'm not saying that it's any more bad or not, but that we see in the Bible a lot of severe intervention when that's happening. And sometimes there's people that are sinning just in themselves, and there's a little more grace and patience. So we see that there's a severe consequence for that, and that God intervenes a ton in that, and there's condemnation for it. And he gives examples from the Old Testament saying, hey, remember these people, remember these people, remember these people. Even the Israelites, you'd think they'd be a special people, yet he was not afraid to judge the ones and create condemnation for the ones leading his people away. And so he's showing the seriousness of the situation and uses some examples. So here's three things. If you are a worm in this church, and your intention is to chisel away at the body of truth and lead us away from the one true God, the inspired word of God just told us that there's condemnation waiting for you. The ground may not open up right now and swallow you, but that does not change the reality of verses 14 and 15. Let's read those. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. This is Jude again. He said, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of this world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So although if you are a worm in this church and you've been thinking, I want to start changing stuff a little bit so that I can be more comfortable in my sin, the inspired word of God says that you have condemnation waiting for you. And although the ground may not open up like it did for Korah and swallow that and you be gone, that doesn't change the reality of verse 14 and 15. That there is accountability for that. There will be a day where you will be held accountable for your actions. Secondarily, the truth is that we will all be held accountable for our wrongs, our sins, our ungodliness. We can see clearly in Jude that and the entirety of Scripture, that God takes sin very seriously. And three, I personally, and I hope you are too, counting on the grace of God for the forgiveness of sins, not the license to do it more. So let's stand. We'll say a few things. You guys can get out of here about 6 minutes early. You guys waking up? He's like, oh! Okay, so defend the truth. Remember the sobering truth that there is no sin left unpunished. Let us repent from our sins. Take heart that God so loved you that he came to earth in the form of a man, so that if you believe in him and put your trust in Jesus' work on the cross, you can repent of your sins, and that your punishment for sin has been removed from you and placed on the shoulders of Jesus the Christ. And let not grace lead you to sin more, but instead lead you to earnest repentance and surrender to, as Jude says in the first verse of this book, the Father who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. And as you leave this morning, I'll echo Jude verse 2, may God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love.